Okay, good morning, everyone. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to the book of Colossians, and we are on chapter 2. And today we're covering quite a segment for us. It's verse 18 through 23. Quite a few verses there. Yes, yes. Yeah, we might have to divide it up. We'll see. Last week we were on Colossians 2, 16 and 17. And just kind of bring everyone up to speed in a few seconds if we can. Paul has obviously written to the Colossians. They are believers who seem to be doing well. There are a lot of false teachers and false teaching that are trying to pull the Christians out to false doctrine. Paul spends a lot of time and energy identifying those and saying, no, Christ is sufficient. Christ and Him alone. Look to Christ. Look to Christ. His work of salvation is complete. Don't let anyone add anything else to it. We also see, as we've gone through this, the primary false teaching or false teachers, the culprit, the one that Paul seems to have his eyes on most, is very reminiscent of the other letters that he writes. It is the Jews and the Judaizers. The Jews, obviously, are those who rejected the Messiah fully, and they're still waiting for the Messiah to come today. The Judaizers are those who semi-accepted the Messiah, but yet still tried to combine the old covenant rules and laws and add all these other things to the gospel. So the gospel and Christ alone, was not enough for the Judaizers. So either one of those, Jews or Judaizers, to not rest in the gospel is damning. It's not good, all right? And so Paul is calling them out. We see this done over in Galatians 1, all of Galatians, but in that book, we have the Judaizers who are trying to add circumcision to the Gentiles' salvation. If they don't get circumcised, then they're not truly saved, according to the Judaizers. Paul says that is a different gospel, and if that is the gospel that's being preached, the person preaching that gospel deserves to be cursed by God because it's different. It's fraudulent. It's fool's gold, okay? So we see something similar happening over here in Colossians. Last week, verse 16 and 17, if you just kind of peruse through that quickly, as Tyler just mentioned, we see types and shadows a lot in the Old Testament. He listed four of them there in those verses. If you count circumcision just a few verses before, there are five there where we look back to the Old Covenant and we see these signs, symbols, types, shadows, but at the end of verse 17, we see the substance has now come. It's Jesus Christ. So we as Christians now, under the Old Covenant, under the Abrahamic Covenant, circumcision was required, or you could possibly be put to death, as Moses was almost, right? As you read through verse 16 and 17, these are requirements. The festivals we looked at last week, absolutely required. No matter where you were, no matter where, how far you had traveled from Jerusalem, the male of your family was required by God's law to go back to, make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, to the temple on those festival feast days. What about the Christians now in Colossae? Do they have to do such a thing? No. Why? Because the substance has come. Those were pointing to, they were prophetic, they were teaching about the Messiah. So it was with the Sabbaths. Did the Colossae Christians have to obey the Old Covenant Sabbath regulations? Thou shalt not work, no one in your house, everyone has to rest, or else you could be put to death. No, why? Because we rest in Jesus Christ, right? So you go through that list, and you see these shadows, these types have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And now we move on to verse 16, from 16 and 17 to 18, and it really just flows right on down the line. Even though we drew a distinction for last week's sermon, you'll see that it just continues to progress. So in verse 18, Paul says, "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed all an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us your word to dwell on, to focus on, and to learn from, and to submit our lives to in belief and in practice. God, I pray for our church that we would have ears that listen and eyes to see your word and hearts that love your word more and more and more as you have performed that heart circumcision upon our heart, where we love you now. We desire to know you and to know your will and to study your word and to know what is right from wrong and what to believe and what not to believe. And God, we pray that as we look at your word today, that it would come alive and that we would see this, the word, and how powerful it is, Lord, to change our lives and to defend ourselves from false teaching. And may we apply this overarching theme of Colossians so far in chapter 1 and 2, that Jesus Christ is supreme, that his method of salvation is sufficient, and that we must rest in him. No matter who comes along and tries to add to the gospel, may we reject any of it and all of it, knowing that Christ is supreme and that Christ is sufficient. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. All right, well, if we look back there, let's go back to verse 18, and we'll kind of pick up where we are coming from there after verse 16 and 17. And just before we get there, just think on this. False teaching comes in many different flavors. In your discipleship time, you'll have a chance to go over some that are prevalent today, right? But false teaching comes in many different flavors, many different kinds. As we go through the New Testament, we see the same popular false teachings coming back around and around and around. If you look back, just peruse with me there. Look at Colossians 2, verse 4. You see where Paul is kind of building up to these false teachings that are prevalent. He says, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. So we see that here this plausible arguments can be a delusion. It can be false. It can put a false face on true religion, and it's a delusion. It's not the real thing. But here he says there could be plausible arguments, as often is, right? If you've spoken to those who are teaching and proclaiming false doctrine, false teachers, etc., they can articulate an argument that might seem, okay, that's plausible, but Paul says, don't be deluded. It's not right, even though it seems plausible, seems articulated, okay? Move on down to Colossians 2, verse 8. He's still talking about the false teachings that they need to be aware of, and us as well. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive. This is to literally grab you and take you. Kidnapping is about the same word that is used there. So let no one take you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. So here we see there's more meat added on to this, the false teachings that are around, okay? There's plausible argumentation. They're putting words together, stringing them together, articulating the matter where it sounds quite sophisticated. Paul says, don't be deluded by that. Don't be deluded by philosophy. Not that all philosophy is wrong. There's 1% that might be right out there somewhere. I'm just kidding. I don't know. There is some that could be right, all right? But philosophy is often invaded by worldly thought and worldly ways, denies the Creator, denies that we're created in the image of God, et cetera, et cetera. But here, he is specifically talking about a philosophy that, if you go to the end of verse 8, is not in accord with Jesus Christ. Empty deceit is what it is, and it's human tradition, not in the tradition of God. It's not revealed from God. And then he goes on there in Colossians 2:8 to say that it's according to the elemental spirits of the world and not according to Christ. And so that seems to, and we covered that in chapter 2, verse 8, when we went through it the first time, most likely, and this is a highly debated little passage there, but in context, and we'll get to it more today, it does seem like this is demonic spirits, that when you see elemental spirits of the world, it has to do with this underlying satanic, demonic teaching that is prevalent, that is anti-Christ, all right? So we'll get to more of that in a minute. Now, in Colossians 16 through 23, he begins to put more details on the bones of this false teaching that is so prevalent, all right? These false teachers, did not see the person and work of Christ as sufficient for salvation. This was a big, big no-no. And they were judging the Colossian Christians for trusting in Christ alone for their salvation. So verse 16 and 17, you see that the Judaizers, most likely, could be some Jews involved as well there, are judging these people who are claiming they're right now with God because Jesus Christ, the Son of God, fully man, has died on the cross for their sins. He lived a righteous life that they could not live. They have believed in him. They have trusted in him. They've repented of their sins. Christ has risen from the dead. He reigns in heaven. Colossians chapter 3, we'll get to in a minute there. And Paul says, you are now seated with him, and nothing can remove you. Your salvation is complete. God made you alive. He forgave you of your sins. He defeated Satan on your behalf. You are victorious. But then they're coming in saying, no. You're not, actually. You've got to do this. You've got to do that. Add a little bit of this. Add a little bit of this in here, and then you'll be right. So is it right to take away from the gospel? No, right? Romans 1:16 says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. Is it right to add to the gospel? No. And then and now we see subtraction in the gospel, which they had to deal with. This is a change in the gospel. You say that Jesus is not God. You have subtracted from the gospel that is no longer the right gospel. You say that this is required and this is required and this is required on top of the gospel. That's no longer the gospel either. So you see why Paul is so adamant about this. So look back there at verse 18. And he begins this with, let no one disqualify you. If you go back to verse 16, he says, therefore let no one pass judgment on you. These are basically synonyms, okay? Verse 16 and verse 18 basically start off the same way. They are judging the believers. Here they're trying to even disqualify them. You say you're right with God, you're not right with God. So look at verse 18. Paul says, let no one disqualify you. And here he lists out several reasons they might try to, like he did in verse 16 and 17. Insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. Well, let's take this first point there. It is asceticism. The first question that might come to mind is, what in the world is asceticism? All right? It is a rigorous life of rigorous self-denial for the purpose of religious gain. So apparently, we see from reading this, that they were putting this asceticism in place that was required. They had to do these things or else they're disqualified. They're not actually right with God. So most likely from the context, we see he is still talking about the Jewish influence that is upon the people there who are still abiding by many of these dietary guidelines. If you look in your Bible, and we're going to be doing a lot of looking mainly in this section to make sure we're getting it in context. But look back at verse 16, Colossians 2:16. 2:18 falls right in between a lot of clarity. In Colossians 2:16, therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink. We covered that last week. We went back to Leviticus 11, where you could, under the old covenant, judge someone according to food and drink. You actually should. Why? Because God made it the law of the land of Israel, and in Israel there were laws for regarding food and what was drink and what was clean and what was unclean. And this separated the Israelites from the rest of the world. They were a holy people set aside. They did things differently. God made them do it. It was part of the law. Now that Jesus Christ had come, no more, right? Look at Colossians 2 verse 20 through 23, and keep this in mind as we think on asceticism and eating and drinking, etc. This rigorous life of self-denial. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. All right? And if you skip down to verse 23, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism. We have that word again. And severity to the body. But they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Now, was there a time when dietary regulations on food and drink were commanded by God? Kind of giving away the answer. So everyone's like, yeah, you just said that, right? All right. And there absolutely were. You can even go back to the Garden of Eden. There was a restriction that was there. When Noah lands the ship, right? When the boat lands, or God lands the ship, and they get off. Genesis chapter 9, God says, "Now I give you all the animals of the earth to eat, as I gave you all the plants to eat back at the beginning." So it's interesting. There was a regulation that was there. Now that regulation was lifted. So you have Noah forward, who were able to eat of everything, anything. And then you get to the Old Covenant. You get to these rules and restrictions that were given to Moses and the Israelites. And there are strict restrictions that are put in place. But as we looked at last week, Jesus and Mark lifted and declared all food clean. There, it was a lesson that was slowly learned. And finally, Peter, there in Acts 10 and Acts 11, God has a supernaturally impose upon him again. Look, the restrictions are off, right? The tablecloth from heaven comes down with all the animals in it, snakes and everything. And God says, eat. And Peter says, no. It's never good to tell God no. But God has to do this three times. Like, eat, no, okay, I'll eat. You know, it was so in his head. No, I'm bound by this. I'm an Israelite. I'm bound by the old covenant rules and regulations and dietary laws and do not touch, do not taste, do not. And God says, no. And then we see him immediately going into a Gentile's house and eating food with them. They must have had something unusual. Like, I don't know what it was, but it was something that he wouldn't have been able to eat otherwise. He was able to go. He was able to eat whatever it was. Hopefully it was bacon. He was able to eat. And as he's eating, enjoying their food and fellowship, he gives them the gospel, and they receive the gospel, and they're saved just like the Jews were, by the exact same message, by the exact same Savior, by the exact Holy Spirit, while eating different food, unclean food at that. And he's given has to give an account of that, right? Other Jews from the circumcision party say, oh no, look what Peter did. He considers himself an apostle of God, yet he ate with them. This is unheard of. And he has to go and defend himself. But this is all God's doing. Dietary rules, laws, that type of asceticism, no more. And Gentiles and Jews can be saved by the exact same gospel. Now, no judgment could be allowed in this area any longer. Why would anyone want to impose the old covenant dietary restrictions upon someone, upon themselves, or upon someone else? And Paul says that there are actually no good reasons, and it's not for good reasons that they were doing this kind of thing. And some people used to argue, and it's not a good argument, that oh, God put these rules and regulations there for Israel to keep them healthy and living longer, and it was better for them. But if you go with that argument, then why did God lift all that in the new covenant, and why did God lift all that for Peter? Did he want them to die soon? You know, it's like, you can't connect the dots like that. It's not that this was healthy, this was unhealthy. It's that, no, this served a purpose to distinguish Israel from the rest of the world. They were given circumcision. They were given the sign of the Sabbath. They were given the dietary rules and regulations. They were given the temple, the priest, etc. All right? God had chosen them, separated them out. New covenant now, anyone who has faith in Christ is Abraham's seed. So why would we impose, or why would anyone impose this? It's not for good reasons at all. Look back at verse 23, Colossians 2. It says, these have an appearance of wisdom. All right, this whole, I will not eat this, I won't eat this, and just do this, and creating this self-made religion. These have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. And here you have, again, a plausible type argument, okay? He says that they have the appearance of wisdom. It seems wise. Like, look at this. You think about certain religions at certain times of the year. They will stop one food and stop this food and only eat this food and only do certain things. And whoa, that really appears to be wise. And this must be the way that God wants things to be. And I think Paul would weigh in and say, no, absolutely not. It's an appearance of wisdom, but actually it's self-made religion. Sola scriptura, scripture alone. Where do we find those kinds of regulations now? only in the Old Covenant, not under the New Covenant, not in the New Testament at all. They have been lifted, right? So he says they are of no value. Look at verse 23. They seem wise. It seems plausible, but it's only promoting not the religion of God, but whose religion is it promoting, according to verse 23? Self. This is a self-made religion. It is not giving glory to God. It is not looking to the author and the finisher of our faith, Jesus, the Christ, the God-man, and giving him glory. It's giving self-glory. It's a religion. Look what I can do. Look what I did. Look what I've done now. Oh, I'm definitely earning the favor of God now. It's all about works. He goes on to say in verse 23, Colossians 2, they are of no value. Zero value. Nada. Zilch. Any other word you can put there, all right? None. No value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Now, these things have an appearance of wisdom. And when you think of the New Testament, who do you think of that came across as having an appearance of wisdom, but inside they were not? If you said hypocrites, you won. All right, that is it. See me afterwards, you'll get a gospel tract. All right, you are the hypocrites, right? The Pharisees were hypocrites, and that name was used interchangeably by Jesus Christ. The Pharisees, though, were the rule followers. They abided by the rules. They created all new rules, more rules, rules on top of rules. And they loved to walk around in front of everyone, abiding by their rules. And instead of giving God glory for this, they were creating a self-made religion. And that word hypocrites that Jesus uses to describe the Pharisees, again, it means a false face. It's absolutely fake. It's on the outside, you look holy. On the inside, you're rotten and maggot infested, all right? And that's what Jesus is saying. You are a hypocrite. He is God. He sees directly to their soul and sees that it is rotten, though on the outside, they look good. Matthew 23, if you want to turn there with me, we see there's a lot in this chapter. I've just chosen a few choice morsels, verse 25 through 28. The Pharisees definitely loved following their rules, but they hated God. Jesus later called them, their father was actually Satan. That's not a nice thing to say, all right? He does not say that they are doing these things because they love God. It's because they love Satan. So interesting. Matthew 23, 25 through 28. Jesus says, "Woe to you." And this woe is not like when your kid's running out in the street and you yell, "Woe." It's a curse from God. It is woe to you, all right? You see it used in Revelation. You see it used in several of the prophetic books of the Bible. It announces a curse. So he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees." And remember, these were the guys in charge of the Jewish religion. He says, "Hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanliness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within, you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." So this was their goal. This was their purpose. We see this with the Pharisees. They are hypocrites designed to follow the rules for everyone to see, to get the applause of man, the pat on the back. Look at me. Look what I have done. And what does Jesus do? I mean, God sees us right now today. God sees everyone. He sees right to the heart of the matter. And you're either living to glorify God or you're living to glorify yourself. And there is no other way. You're either following God or you're following Satan. He calls them out for being disguised, trying to look like they're truly following God. But verse 28, you outwardly appear righteous. Outwardly. But what about the inside? It's filthy. It's like a tomb with rot inside. They're completely spiritually dead. They're just doing this for others. Now, if we apply this today, we find it's very simple. Not very simple, but what is the lesson here, when you connect it to even today, when people create a false religion, whether it's a big, massive false religion or whether it's more common today, self-made religions, right? We come up with rules. People come up with rules and regulations that they can follow. And then they follow those rules, and what do they say? Look what I did. Look what I've done. And pat me on the back. And we see it's a self-made religion. This asceticism was falling into that category. What good are these rules that the Judaizers are trying to enforce on believers in the New Covenant era? They are of no value. Absolutely no value, he says. They can do nothing to stop the indulgence of the flesh. What is the indulgence of the flesh? That's the sin nature and acting that sin nature out. It can do nothing. So how do you fight temptation? How do you fight your sin nature that you do have? I know, don't eat this, don't eat this, don't touch that, and you'll be good to go. And Paul says it's of zero value. You're barking up the wrong tree, like we used to say back home, all right? It's not even there. You're in the wrong direction completely. You've made a tool that supposedly will help you fight against sin, but is of zero value at all. I think of, I'm sure there's many, many examples, but the little knowledge I have of Martin Luther, right? Luther was known for his asceticism. He was known above all the monks when he went to the monastery for having the most ascetic life. He would sleep outside in below freezing weather. Absolutely freezing to death, trying to subdue the flesh. Does that subdue your sin nature? No. His diet was so bad, he would go days and weeks, as long as he possibly could, without drinking, without eating, for long periods of time, so much so it caused permanent damage in his body. And he would do all these things to try to stop the sin nature, to try to stop the indulgence of the flesh. Was it of any value? No. And later on in life, when he finally realizes, I'm saved by grace and by grace alone. I can sleep by the fireplace every night. This is wonderful. I can eat three meals a day. This is amazing, right? And that all those things I was doing was of no value at all. He was aiming in the wrong direction. He should have been looking to Christ. So his life is really played out for us as far as asceticism goes and seeing some of these things. Look at Colossians 2:2-3. And instead of, as we're looking at this, instead of looking for the appearance of wisdom and plausible arguments here, the Colossians are not to look at the do's and the don'ts to determine what's right and wrong as far as these people judging them and looking to this false wisdom. Colossians 2:2-3, Paul has already written, that their hearts may be encouraged. He was writing to encourage them, being knit together in love, to reach all the full riches of full assurance, of understanding, and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And here again, what do we see? We see Paul propping up the false teachers who have an appearance of wisdom, plausible argumentation, against Christ, who is wisdom, right? Who all the mysteries of God are revealed here in Christ. They're all the treasures and wisdom and knowledge. Instead of looking to the false teachers, Colossians is all about looking to Christ, looking to Christ, looking to Christ. All right, let's move on. Go back to Colossians 2, verse 18 and 19. And I'm still mainly remaining there in verse 18. So we did cover asceticism a little bit there. Still common today. Many, many religions promote this. You can think of monks. You can think of Tibetan monks. You can think of a Roman Catholic monk. You can think of monks. You can think of other things like rules and regulations of not marrying, etc. These are all versions of asceticism, which Paul says, no, they have no value. Let's look at number two here. He says, worship of angels there in verse 18. So let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels. Now, there's not a lot of detail given here. Really, that's it. Don't let anyone disqualify you or say that you must also worship angels. But this is all that's there. So not a lot of details, but we do obviously see that somehow, some way, there was an influence of those who were promoting this worship of angels. And we see, I mean, if anything can be worshipped in our day and age, it's being worshipped. I mean, people are just constantly making idols, constantly making up their own religions. But even today, I think you could probably say that angels are worshipped in some parts of the world today. And then the definition of worship, even can you pray to an angel? Is that a form of worship? Is that ascribing to an angel something that only belongs to God? Right. So there's variations of this today, but I would say no, do not pray to an angel. We have one mediator between God and man, and it is Jesus Christ. Titus 1:13-14. That's Timothy 2:5. We'll get there in a minute. For now, look over at Titus 1:13-14. And this could be a possible cross reference to what Paul is talking about. There's not a lot of places we can go. When he mentions, okay, don't let anyone disqualify you by insisting on angel worship. Titus 1:13-14 could be a possible cross-reference where Paul is dealing with this with Titus with those that Titus will be involved with as well. He says, therefore rebuke them sharply, speaking of false teachers, that they may be sound in the faith and not devoting themselves to Jewish myths. This is the key, Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. So this is a possible cross-reference there of what Paul is talking about with the Colossians, all right? So far, what we've seen is that every false teaching that Paul is talking about in the book of Colossians could be pegged on some type of Jewish influence, all right? The Jewish myths could be definitely involved with this angel worship. You have three primary groups of Israelite, of Jews, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, though not mentioned in the New Testament much, it was somewhat removed, but still considered a Jewish sect, even though it was not right in their theology, was the Essenes. We know them most commonly because that's where we found the Dead Sea Scrolls in the caves of the Essenes, right? But they put a huge prominence on the angels, and he could be pointing that direction as he's talking about these Jewish myths. With angel worship as well. So it could be, that could be what's going on here. Now, a right view of angels. We are certainly never to worship an angel. Romans 1, you'll cover some of that in discipleship today. Mankind, by nature, is prone to create their own gods, and it's never the one true right God. They want someone who is less than God to worship, right? So we see that being done even in the creation, whatever it is, of a golden calf with the Israelites to trying to treat an angel as someone that should be worshipped. We know from the Word of God that angels are subservient to God. They are a created being. They are powerful. They're majestic, but they are a created being, okay? Look at Revelation 19:10. A couple of places here in Revelation, if you want to turn there. Probably hit three in a row pretty quickly. Look at Revelation 19:10. And here you have John, who is having a true vision, not a false vision, as we'll see these false teachers were promoting. But is he having a true vision from God? Revelation 19:9-10. Look at verse 9 and 10. And it's a confrontation with an angel. This is what he says in verse 9. And the angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those who are invited into the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, you must not do that. Notice there's even an exclamation point there at the end. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. All right, so what can we gather from that? Mankind must not worship an angel. Even if an angel showed up right here today in front of us, what are we supposed to do? Not what John did, okay? This is not the right reaction. even though they would be majestic, even though they would be powerful, most likely we see it would be fear, right? That's the number one emotion that comes from humans when they show up in the Bible is fear. We must not worship them. Just turn over to Revelation 22, verse 8 through 9, and you see basically the same thing happen again. You see an angel showing up, an angel talking to John, and John once again bowing down. He says, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, guess what? You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. So we acknowledge that angels and humans are different, okay? But they worship the exact same God. In multiple places we could look at this, but Revelation 5, 11 through 14, I know we use this passage in worship quite often, it's read, but it's a beautiful passage of humanity and all of angeldom, if you could call it such a thing, worshiping one. They're all worshiping God. You don't see humans worshiping angels, then angels worshiping God. No, it's all are worshiping God. Look at this. Then I looked. Verse 11, Revelation 5. And I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And all the four living creatures said, Amen. The elders fell down and worshiped. This is an example of a right way to worship. Was John wrong in attempting to worship the angel? Yes, that's not right. The angel is a servant of God. All creation, we see this beautiful picture, is all bowing down, all saying the same thing, and acknowledging the Lamb who sits on the throne. To him belongs all the glory forever and ever. So, this is a right view of angels. Is angel worship practiced today? Like we said, if anything can be worshipped, it is worship today. You see, you go to houses, you see people's jewelry, you see necklaces worn and angels in the garden, etc. You can go to the Harley-Davidson shop and get an angel that you attach to the bottom of your motorcycle, all right? Is that worship? I don't know, but it is confusing. I don't know what all that is, right? You have Michael the Archangel, who was worshipped formally for many hundreds of years up until history looks like around 750, it kind of stopped, but it kept on going to some degree. You have many churches actually named Michael the Archangel, Catholic Church. We were just in Hawaii where there's one not too many miles from here. What is that, right? It's definitely confusing, if nothing else. Do people pray to angels still? I think that's commonly done. I mean, hopefully no one here is doing such a thing. You might as well pray to this or that, right? Because that's not going to get you there. What gets you there is the person and work of Jesus Christ. So we have to be very careful when we ascribe attributes of God to an angel. We should definitely not bow down and worship an angel. But we should also not see them higher than they are. They have been created by God. We do not worship them. We worship God. Who do they worship? They worship God as well. So ascribing to an angel something like a prayer, is that something that is ascribing to only what only God can do? Is an angel all-knowing? Is an angel omnipresent, right? Is that angel able? We don't see that. We see that only God is. We are to pray directly to God, no mediator in between, except for Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 2:5. There is one God, and there's one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. Now, this has been formally done sometimes where people will informally pray to angels. Let's see, quick note I made today was 1884, Pope Leo wrote a prayer to St. Michael for the entire church to be prayed. And it is a prayer that has been formalized, a prayer that the church holds to, in which people can pray to St. Michael. So again, this worship is often not just bowing down, but it is giving other things attributes which only belong to God. To God and God alone belong the glory. All right, let's move on down. So somehow, some way, we see that there was some kind of insisting upon angelic worship there. And Paul says, no, worship Christ. Worship Christ alone. Thirdly, he goes on to mention visions. He says, don't let anyone disqualify you insisting on visions. Visions. Now, one of the quickest ways to establish yourself as a spiritual authority these days is to have a vision. And you will immediately be put on TBN. You will be immediately put on TV and all over the place. You can write books that will be bestsellers. I mean, huge New York Times bestsellers if you get a good vision, right? And I mean, this is, it's insane. It was popular then, it's popular now, nothing has changed. Someone has some kind of vision, as long as it's not uber Christian, you know, it needs to be a little off, right? More accepting, more woke, etc. But if you have a good vision out there, the world will, man, they'll latch right onto that. And that you will be seen as an authority figure. And you see, you've seen this for years. You you look at Costi Hinn's uncle, right? Benny Hinn, who would have visions, and he would be, it was constantly, every time he would speak, it's a whole different vision. You think of like a Jesse Duplantis who had visions, and he would just go into these conferences and talk about not the Bible, but he would talk about the visions, right? And it comes out as a completely extra source of authority, but even a higher source of authority, because this is new. This is brand. Let's don't go back to this. That's old-timey. This guy has had brand new revelation, brand new vision from God, and they'll pack out places. They'll pack out churches. Right now, it's Sunday morning where people are to be worshiping God, submitting to the Scripture, and there's countless ones out in the world today, in the United States, within miles from here, who instead are focusing on visions and words that are not the Word of God. So we see this was commonly done, is commonly done today. It was commonly done then as well. If you look at verse 19, look back at verse 19. If you look at verse 19, Paul says that those promoting these visions are not even attached to the body, which is the church, and they're not even attached to the head, which is Christ. Now, this is strong language. This is very strong, very similar to Galatians 1:8. It says, if you bring another gospel, let you be accursed, right? It's very similar here, where he says, true growth in the church happens to those who are connected to the head, spiritually, doctrinally united with Christ. And he says, these who are promoting these visions are not attached to the body. What does that mean? They're not united with Christ. They're not even a believer. They're not even saved. He says they're not even attached to the head. That is Christ. What is this? And again, it qualifies as a plausible argument. Sounds interesting. There's an appearance of wisdom, but in the end, it is of no value and is a self-made religion. So, three areas here that Paul goes on to list after his list in verse 16 and 17. Those who are promoting their godly visions are not even saved, is what Paul seems to be saying here. So don't even listen to them. They're puffed up teachers who are promoting their visions and are not unified with Christ or the body of Christ, so they should be recognized as such. Is that done today? Some help with that. You know, Justin Peters has been here before. He's coming back this next summer. Looking forward to him coming back. Costi Hinn's another great resource as well. But sadly, you have so many people who are still gullible and still submitting and still following after these who are having these visions, even though Paul warns so strongly against such a thing. Now, going down to verse 20, Colossians chapter 2. So we have those three areas that are mentioned there, and Paul says, don't let anyone disqualify you. Hey, if you're not worshiping angels, you're in the right. If you're not listening to those who are having all these visions, you're in the right, okay? You're Christ alone. If you're not worried about the asceticism, it's okay. Christ and Christ alone. Now look at verse 20. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used according to human precepts and teachings. Now, what are these elemental spirits of the world? Again, it's a little difficult to determine exactly, but I lean towards, and you can disagree on this issue, it's speaking of this satanic and demonic teaching. Look back at verse 7. Again, verse 7, we see Colossians 2, verse 7. Or is it chapter 1, verse 7? Oh, I've lost my spot. He mentions it again here. Oh, what verse? Verse 8, sorry. Thank you, Anthony. Verse 8 in chapter 2. There it is, thank you. Chapter 2, verse 8. So he uses the word there. All right, and again, it's something that's very negative. It's not anything positive, just starting halfway through. But according to human traditions, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. So that the elemental spirits are opposed to Christ, okay? We take that on into the verse we just looked at, verse 20. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive, do you submit again to the regulations? So the false teaching is connected to these elemental spirits of the world. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. I think this one's a good cross-reference, and while I lean towards that Paul might be talking about satanic teaching, demonic teaching as well. And I'm going to save some of this for your discipleship time today. But in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 through 3, look at the connection on this passage with asceticism and the deceitful spirits. All right, now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teaching of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. All right, so just taking that for what it's worth, we see that asceticism, even abstinence from marriage, those who forbid marriage, this is connected back to whose kind of teaching? Verse 1, we look at there. They're devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. So Paul definitely connects asceticism and the teaching of demons here in this passage. So it seems to be that he is also doing the same thing over here in Colossians as well. These elemental spirits of the world. He's saying, listen, you've left all of that. You used to follow Satan, Ephesians chapter 2, but now you've been made alive by God, right? So you've left that behind. Don't go back to this self-made religion. Self-made religion finds its roots in not man, but Satan himself, you could say. It's going back to that. No, don't go back to these rules and regulations. They're false religions, all right? Instead, look to Christ. So you think of the Pharisees again, and their huge emphasis on asceticism, and don't do this, and do this, and don't do this, and do this. And then Jesus looks at them and says, your father is Satan. Like, what? How could this be, right? Because they were following these elemental principles all for this self-made religion. All right, so in summary today, the point of this section is to warn the Christian believers of false teaching that was prevalent in their day. All the teaching that Paul has listed here is an attempt to diminish the person and work of Jesus Christ. And even when we think of false teachings today, we think of false teachers today, so many can still fit in this category. We have to always rest in Christ and what he has accomplished for our salvation. Don't take away from that. Don't add to that. The message has been passed down. We know the gospel, believe in the gospel, rest in the gospel, defend the faith, and don't let anyone tack on anything to it or take anything away. We must guard against any teaching that adds or subtracts from the saving message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word today, and that we need to abide by this as well. Even though we have a healthy church, a church that believes right and submits to your word, as it seemingly was happening there in Colossae, help us to be aware that false teaching is all around, that we are surrounded by it, from books and bookstores to TV to videos on the internet, wherever it may come. False teaching is everywhere. Help us not to look to these things, but help us to look to you. There are many false teachers who seem very wise, but help us to realize that it's not true wisdom. It is deceitful. It seems to be a plausible argument, but it is a delusion. Help us to not go elsewhere looking for wisdom, but help us to rest in Jesus Christ. Help us to rest in your word that has been revealed. Help us to rest in the teaching of the prophets, the teaching of Christ, the teaching of the apostles, Lord. And we thank you that we can know the gospel. We thank you that we do not have to depend on this huge list of do's and don'ts to try to get ourselves into heaven, but instead we trust in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. May we never be like the hypocrites, Lord, who try to put a false righteousness on the outside, but help us to deal with what is inside. You have given us new hearts as believers. We thank you, God, that you've given us this righteousness. Help us to always rest in what you have done for us. And if there's anyone here today who does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, God, we pray that they would see their need for a Savior. They would see their sin, and that they would repent of that sin and turn to Jesus Christ today for true and lasting salvation. May they not be a follower of Satan. May they not constantly try to clean themselves up for other people to see, but may they see themselves truly as you see them today.